And I wish I did. And maybe you find yourself in that situation sometimes. Maybe you know people who they see the message of Christ as be a good person, help those in need. But what we need to remember is that nothing else in the gospel says be a good person. And so Jesus had a reason for telling this story, the story of the Good Samaritan, and we can square it up with the core message of the gospel. If the gospel is we are way more sinful than we could imagine, and Jesus and God are way more holy than we could imagine, how do we square that with the story of the Good Samaritan? A story that most people know as, look, you need to be a good person. 21st century has a nice spin on this message, right? It doesn't matter your race, your socioeconomic status. What matters is, do you do the right thing for those in need? How do we square the fact that the gospel says nothing of this good works piece, and yet also Jesus uses this story to address a religious leader? Well, I think that this story is the perfect way to address those who don't know the gospel as what the real message of the gospel really is. Not as though we could ever become the Good Samaritan, but as though we are not only in need of saving, but usually we are more like the Levite and priest who fall short. The unique accessibility of this story is what we should see as its value. It can be the starting point for you in sharing the gospel, because everyone you meet is probably going to know it. And if they know it even more than that, they're probably going to agree with its message. And so you have a starting point with this story in Luke that can be a great opener for the gospel. And we'll talk about how that works today. First off, where is it? It's in the book of Luke. And the Good Samaritan, the parable, it is one of 18 parables that is only in the book of Luke. What a great place to start. The fact that Luke has all of these parables that only he tells. And who is Luke's audience? Well, Luke's audience are the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, more than any of the other gospel writers. He brings the stories of Jesus' miracles and his words to a Gentile audience. And the thing that's really great about this is that Luke is not just addressed to the Gentiles. The subject matter of Luke is Jesus' gospel as it relates to the Gentiles. What do I mean by that? Well, Mark is also probably a gospel that was meant to be read for a Gentile audience, but he focuses mostly on the actions of Jesus. The words of Jesus are important, though. Why? Well, because who is Jesus usually talking to? As we'll see here, it's the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers and the religious elite. And what it comes down to is a debate. That's what's going on, and the debate is about the specific moment of time that Jesus was in. It's a moment where the Jews were God's holy chosen people, and yet the world is overrun by Gentiles. Even Jerusalem is overrun by Gentiles. So what is the proper place of God's people, Israel, and what is the proper role of the Gentiles, the rest of God's creation? And this is a tough argument to square, and Jesus takes a side on this debate that makes the religious leaders very upset. You'll see that's why the Samaritan is chosen in this illustration. And we also look, if you look at the story, that is not just the story, but why the story was told, it was in response to a very specific question, a test even, where Jesus is being tested on if he really knows his stuff. It's not a test of like, do I agree with you? There's a right answer in mind for this scribe. And Jesus not only knows the right answer, Jesus blows it out of the water, and he does that with a contrast. And so what we're going to talk about today is not the Good Samaritan, because I'm not sure if that fully does the story justice. We want to think about this story as a contrast, the lawyer and the Samaritan. And that's how I want you to think about this story as well, the lawyer and the Samaritan. Why is there such a contrast there? Well, let's start with the Samaritan. Who are the Samaritans? What's their deal? I think it's lost some of its punch over the years, right? Because we know the Samaritans are basically, today when you say Samaritan's purse, for instance, right? It has a connotation of doing the right thing. But that's the exact opposite reason from why Jesus chose to use a Samaritan, is it? The Good Samaritan would have been a paradox, something that the Jewish people and even the Gentiles in this area wouldn't have thought possible. The Samaritans are they're not just half-breeds in this time, they're petty half-breeds. What happens is that the Samaritans are resettled into that area just north of Jerusalem in the time of the Assyrian conquest. You see, they come back in, and then there are these people from all over the world. not necessarily even from Israel, that the Assyrians kind of plant back in this area of Samaria. And what happens? Well, in 2 Kings we read they all get eaten by lions because they don't know the rituals of the land. And so now the Assyrian kings, they start sending back every so often some Jewish captives to go and kind of intermingle and sort of keep up the rituals of God, mix with these foreign peoples, and then they start claiming the religion as their own once the Babylonian captivity comes along. What, all that to say what? Well, they have this sort of conflict with the Jews of we're the real Jews. And as I said, they're petty about it. When the Samaritan woman meets Jesus and she realizes he's a prophet, what does she ask? Not, oh, what do I need to do to be saved? She says, hey, which mountain's the right mountain? Is it our mountain or is it the Jews' mountain? They're kind of petty. They kind of got a chip on their shoulder. That's who the Samaritans are. It's not just that they're outsiders. It's that they're, ugh. That's kind of what people think about them. And on the other hand, we have who is asking the question here? The lawyer. And the lawyer is a fascinating, fascinating figure for us because the lawyer is the best of the best. He's testing Jesus. And Jesus doesn't say, why are you testing me? And no one says, why are you testing me? Everyone knows why the lawyer is testing Jesus. Look at the word lawyer. What's in there? Law. These are the people who copied down the law. They had to get the number of lines on the page right. That's how well they knew it. They had to wash before writing the name of God down. These people know their stuff. They're, if the Samaritans are petty and kind of no one takes them seriously, everyone takes the lawyer seriously. And yet, who is the one in the story that is does right? Who is the one that Jesus will use as the positive example, and who will be humbled? Well, you'll see. The reason why this story has power is because the lawyer is humbled, and it's through the example of a Samaritan. You see, again, why is this story told? This is a story I want to suggest to you about insiders and outsiders. And here in the church today, we might see ourselves as insiders. Or in America, we might see ourselves even, I think many people do, we're a Christian nation, we're a moral nation. We're the people who we expect that we'll do right. And yet we are the ones who maybe most need a humbling from Christ. And that is what's at the core of the gospel. As I've said, we're going to start here with the test for Jesus from this lawyer. That's where the story begins in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Let's start there. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. So let's start there with the lawyer's question. I told you the lawyer, the translation here says that the lawyer tested him. That's the right translation. It's not the lawyer had a legitimate question. It's the lawyer wanted to see if Jesus knew what is the most important core of the law. What do Jewish people really believe? You're going around as this teacher and rabbi. Do you know your stuff, Jesus? He's testing him. And what does Jesus do? Well, he recognizes that this is not just a test. It's a trap. Look at his question closely. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? On the one hand, we see a universal question. Eternal life is something everyone's seeking. But this is no. This is a uniquely Jewish question. How could you, if you are due to inherit something, you are qualified, you have the right identity, you are in the will, you're going to inherit something. Why do you need to do anything? You see, there's a trap here, which is that Jesus is going to have to pick a side. Either he's going to have to say what you have to do, or what shall be inherited? He's going to have to focus on one of those two things. And so if he focuses on what needs to be done and not the inheritance, then he's rebuking the Jewish people as God's chosen people. And then he's fallen into the trap and he says, you're not really a Jewish rabbi. We know that the Jews were the chosen people of God. We don't need to do anything. On the other hand, if he focuses on that inheritance piece and that nothing needs to be done, he's sort of distanced himself from the law, hasn't he? Which the law is the core of the Jewish tradition. It's a trap question. And the correct answer, which we don't have that Jesus says it here, we just have that Jesus turns the question back on him. I would suggest if you read in the book of Matthew, it seems that Jesus supplies this answer, that the only do that's necessary is loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. And it seems there is consensus here between Jesus and the lawyer. Again, Jesus doesn't fall into the trap. He appeals to the lawyer's authority. Well, you're so smart. What's your reading of it? Now, there's a clue there. When Jesus, he doesn't say, sit down, why are you testing me? I'm speaking. Jesus is willing to acknowledge the role that this lawyer plays, right? Remember, we were talking about how the lawyer is the best of the best, so much so that he stands up in the middle of Jesus' teaching and challenges him, and no one is taken aback. He has the qualifications to do that. This guy is legit, is what the story and what Luke is trying to tell us. And so Jesus' response to his response is even more amazing. What does he say? You have answered rightly. He says, correct. Wait, who was testing who here? Remember, the lawyer's trying to test Jesus, but then Jesus says, congrats, you got the right answer. He's immediately starting this process of humbling him, of saying, yes, the world looks at you and sees that you are great, but there is one greater than you, and that is me. That's what Jesus is saying. Verse 29, he wanting to justify himself, he's been humbled now, he wants to save it here a little bit, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now what I want to also suggest is that as much as this guy is trying to test Jesus, this is a particularly useful question, because we shouldn't forget that Jesus did not just start telling this story in response to, what do I do to inherit eternal life? The story of the Good Samaritan is in response to this question, who is my neighbor? Now today, neighbor has a sort of universal connotation, but think about the word neighbor. It implies closeness. The Jewish audience of the day, when they almost see this question as a little smug, but still practical. The question is, how close are people are my neighbors, right? Is it literally next door, or is two doors down? Are they my neighbor too? Maybe three doors down. Are they also my neighbor, right? Maybe four if you're extra spiritual, right? And we know that Jesus is going to completely twist this, right? And that neighbor is going to be given through this story a far more universal implication. But if you look at the word neighbor, I mean, that word has a literal meaning. This is why the words of Jesus have power, is because he takes things that were assumed for so long and gives them such a stronger spiritual meaning. Something as simple as the word neighbor, we're going to see, is completely turned around. Verse 30, Jesus starts the story. You probably know it well. Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, we remember who the Samaritans are, right? They're petty, they're half-breeds, they aren't real Jews, they're intermarried, they're foreigners, they think they have all the right answers, but no one even takes them seriously. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Let's pause there for a moment, because verse 33 and verse 34, there's a large gap there for most of us. If we want to take the ultimate practical message from the Good Samaritan, here it is. Verse 33, when he saw him, he had compassion. But verse 34, what? So he went. How many times do we have compassion, but we don't go? Much ink has been spilled over explaining why the Levite and the priest did not have compassion. But if you look at the text, there's no claim made as to whether or not they felt bad for the guy. Maybe they did, but they went the other side of the road, not to him. My students were talking the other day. They were talking about these hurricanes currently going on, and then they were talking also about, maybe you've seen in South America right now the Amazon rainforest being, you know, incinerated, and you see these pictures because people share them on social media or through email or whatever it is. And what they were talking about is how, well, it's so funny how people will share these images all day, and they'll say, "Isn't this so sad?" And oh, you know, as if what we should be doing is trying to prove to everyone how much we care, as if that does anything. And I thought that's such a useful point, that these kids who are growing up in this time of social media, where it's so easy to click like or share or whatever it might be, how little that actually does, and that they recognize that, and that actually the upcoming generation, they're longing for a way to actually do something, because all they've been given their whole life is this message that just feel bad for those who are in need, right? That's what's implied by this. And they realize, no, that does nothing. I think the Levite and the priest, they see a beaten up guy on the side of the road. They probably don't think, wow, he's dumb. They're going on the same road. They probably felt terrible for the guy. But for whatever reason, they didn't stop. It was too much. It was too hard. The Samaritan stopped. The important thing about him is not his state of compassion, not the guilt he felt, not the responsibility he felt, the fact that he did something. And what he did is quite significant. He did not do the bare minimum, did he? Verse 35, on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii. He gave them to the innkeeper, said to him, "Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." Jesus says, "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." What you might have read there is Jesus said to him, "Which of these three do you think loved his neighbor?" Except, look again. That's not what Jesus said, is it? He said, "Which of these three do you think was neighbor?" This is tricky. This is a twist. Really, I imagine there was a very long pause between verse 35 and verse 36. The story ends, and everyone's expecting Jesus to say, "So who loved their neighbor as themselves?" But he says the opposite. He doesn't talk about doing something. He doesn't talk about who loved their neighbor. He talks about an identity. Who was neighbor? Why would he do that? Well, let's think to the Jewish law. What is the Jewish law? What is the reading of it? Well, it's not just love your neighbor as yourself. That's the positive version. There's also the negative version of that. What is it? Eye for an eye, right? That you get what you give. Fairness, justice, equality in the end, and God as the ultimate arbiter of justice. This was the reading of the Jewish law. That was the interpretation. And so Jesus doesn't ask who loved their neighbor. He asks who was a neighbor. Because if we're supposed to love our neighbor, he's asking who is deserving of love. And the obvious answer by the Jewish standard would be he who loved is deserving of love. He who showed mercy is deserving of mercy. And so, does Jesus take a side on this? Is it that the Jews need to do something, or is it that they inherit something? Jesus takes way over this way of, oh no, this isn't an issue of Jewishness at all, is it? This is an issue of, do you deserve love? Here was this guy, everyone thought he was it. He's the lawyer. He is it. And Jesus asks him, are you even deserving of mercy? When everyone thought, here's the lawyer saying, what are the last few things I need to do to just make sure I'm good? How can I ensure I get the best seats in heaven? That's kind of the lawyer's question, isn't it? How do I just, you know, pad my resume? And Jesus says, do you even deserve mercy? Have you thought about your state of sin? That's the question. That's not the story that we tell with the Good Samaritan, is it? You know, you could read this story and get the impression this story speaks for itself. That's what I would encourage you to do. When you read this story with a non-believer, say, okay, you think you know what it means? Let's go to the art world. This is one of the most painted stories over the last 2,000 years, the Good Samaritan. And go look at the different famous artists who have interpreted. Van Gogh painted this a few months before he committed suicide. Who do you think he painted himself as? He painted himself as the wounded man on the side of the road, in need of someone to come along and help him. That's how he read the story. Rembrandt painted himself as the Good Samaritan, right? He was kind of humble about it. He's like facing away a little bit, and he's like, "Oh, I'm giving money to the innkeeper, but I'm not fully looking at you. I'm humble," like that kind of thing. And that's how most of us probably interpreted this story, right? We're to be the Good Samaritan. Maybe we're an outsider. Maybe we're not perfect. Maybe we're a half-breed, but we can do the right thing. But Jesus' question is, who's he really asking this person, this lawyer, to identify with? The lawyer is the ultimate insider, the ultimate spiritual insider. And who are the spiritual insiders in this story? It's the priest and the Levite. Maybe we're not supposed to identify with the person needing saving. Maybe we're not supposed to identify with the Good Samaritan. Maybe we're supposed to identify with the priest and Levite who have every spiritual advantage. We have the Word of God. In America, we have every material advantage, one of the most blessed nations that have ever lived. And yet, what do we do when we see someone in need? We are outdone by the petty half-breeds of the world. What does that say about, do we even deserve mercy? Do we even deserve love? Do we show love in a way that we would deserve it back? Jesus' point is not necessarily, you need to be like the Samaritan. Jesus' point is, the standard was set by someone who has no advantages compared to you. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus says, oh, you love your friends? Great. Don't even the sinners and the tax collectors do that? What about your enemies? What's his point with all this? Are we going to be able to attain this perfect state of good Samaritan-ness? Are we going to be able to get to a point where every time we see someone in need, we bestow love upon them lavishly? No. You see, this is where people have gotten so off in trying to interpret this story. When you hear Martin Luther King Jr. talk about this story, he talks about how we need to become the Good Samaritans along the Jericho Road and how we need to look at the Jericho Road and examine why people are getting beat up in the first place. No, 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 no. We need to look at ourselves and look at why we have every advantage and yet fall so short when it comes to love. And by our own standard, love your neighbor as ourselves. If we don't love, why are we deserving of love? See, the lawyer catches on to this, because what word does he use? He says, he who showed mercy. He gets that this is about the fact that God has no reason to show mercy upon us. Think about how mercy was obtained in ancient Jewish life. Through the sacrifice of bulls and goats, why did that all of a sudden qualify one to be restored unto unity with God? Nothing about that physically makes you a better person. God has no reason to show mercy upon us because we are the priest and the Levite with every advantage walking the other way. That is a tough story to take. This is not just donate to charity anymore, is it? This is, you didn't donate to charity, so why is God going to save you from eternity in hell? We set the own standard. God didn't have to. We know what the right thing is, and we didn't do it. We're the priest and the Levite. If you want to read yourself into this parable, if you want to read a sinner into this parable, if you want to talk to someone about how we need to understand the gospel, don't be Van Gogh or Rembrandt. Read yourself into the priest and the Levite. Say, look, what is it about this story that proves we have not been neighborly? Is there a way where we can think back to a time in our lives where we haven't lived up to our own standards? We often compare this story to when Jesus feeds the needy or when Jesus brings the little children in. But I think there's another story that maybe goes even a little bit better with this. The rich young ruler. Where this guy comes up to Jesus, and in both stories, what? They come up to him knowing the law. The rich young ruler knows, he says, keep the commandments. The lawyer can correctly sum up the law here. And in both stories, Jesus adds something. For the rich young ruler, he says, great, but you have one more idol. It's your riches. Get rid of it. Here, he says, you haven't shown love, so by your own standard, why are you deserving of love? And so in both stories, for the rich man, the rich young ruler, and for the lawyer, what happens? They come with this projection of self-righteousness. The idea that is so common today, I'm basically a good person. And using that same standard, Jesus sort of crumbles this facade, doesn't he? He shows how by your own standard, you haven't measured up, let alone God's perfect and holy standard. See, that's the gospel. If you stop and think about it, you're going to realize you think maybe you're here and Jesus is here. And the gospel is actually you're way more sinful than you can imagine. And Jesus is way more holy than you can imagine. Suddenly this gap, which maybe you could have crossed by your good works, by your Samaritanness, now is an unpassable gulf. There is nothing you can do. It's going to take the creator of the universe showing mercy to you when you did not deserve it. For the church, I hope we see application in that. Because the priest and the Levite, they were spiritual leaders, weren't they? They were the people who should have known better. Maybe we see as the church that we have taken on a certain degree of the character of the priest and the Levite, where we are outdone by those without the spiritual and even material advantages that we have. The goal is not as though we're ever going to always do the right thing. The point is, what does that do to our witness? This guy, he generally thought, this lawyer, he thought he was pretty good. And Jesus uses a story that just humiliates him. The second you get puffed up, that's when you're going to get knocked back down. That's a tough message. I know for me, I always think of the Pharisees and the scribes. They're the bad guys, right? But who do they have the most in common with? Well, I think it's probably us, right? They're sort of the, you know, they're the people who have been in church for a while. They're very conservative, traditional in a lot of their beliefs. They are sometimes afraid of new things. So much they were afraid of Jesus and his message. I think if you're like me, you see yourself in that. There's something to be said about the priests and the Levites. The outside, right, looked great. But inside, Jesus says, they're full of dead man's bones. So there's application for us here too. But I think the application really, really shines through when it comes to the gospel. Who was neighbor? Who is deserving of mercy, as the lawyer realizes? And it has nothing to do with Jewish or Gentile. It has nothing to do with how you were born. See, the fact is, no one's deserving of mercy. No one's deserving of love. We're put to shame by our own standard. The lawyer had no problem knowing who did the right thing. But it didn't change the fact that the priest and the Levite had not done it. The spiritual application is the fact that we are blessed in a society with thousands of years now of philosophy and education. We're focused on morals and equality. People today are really all excited about the fact that nearly 1 in 4 Americans volunteered last year. That I saw that stat and it was supposed to be a good thing. What were the other 3 in 4 doing? See, our standards are, we know what the right thing is. Even if we don't say it out loud, we have a conscience. And everyone you talk to is going to be that same way. Use this story to ask someone, do you really live up to your own conscience? Do you? I know I don't. I know I couldn't. I don't think I've ever met anyone that really can. This story is all about givers, right? No, no, no. See, organizational psychologists, they talk about 3 types of people. We always want to talk about givers and takers. But these psychologists who study organizations and organization-like units such as families, they find there's really 3 types of people. There's the givers, there's the takers, there's the matchers. The matchers are the most common, more than 60% in every organization that's been studied. What do the matchers do? They'll do something nice for you if you do it for them. Jesus here is not saying you need to be a giver. And he's not saying the sinners are the takers. He's not saying that either, right? Very little time is spent on the thieves who beat this guy up. They're sort of in their own little world. The focus is on the matchers, the priest and the Levite who don't know this guy. What can he do for me? I'm going the other way. What I'm telling you is studies have found that's most of our way of thinking. That's our natural default. We're born matchers. What love does a matcher deserve in the first place? Do they deserve mercy from the God of the universe? Certainly not. So why then, here's the miracle, why did he give us that mercy first? Why did he love us in the first place? If we are all really not the Samaritan, we are the Levite and the priest, why is salvation an option? If your standard is love your neighbor as yourself, if your standard is, as the world would call it, the golden rule, then the Bible is right. All have sinned. Can anyone say they've kept the golden rule 100% of the time? No. It would be nonsense to suggest that. You won't meet a non-Christian friend who will say, they might say, I'm basically a good person. What's a good person? Love your neighbor as yourself? Is that a fair standard? Do you live up to it? What standard were we using? We don't like standards. My kids don't like tests because it reveals they can't just say, oh, I know it. They have to prove it. When you start proving it, it's not always what you thought it is it? Turn with me to Luke, just a few chapters forward, Luke chapter 18. Jesus tells another parable. It's in Luke 18, verse 9. I think this is where you go after the Good Samaritan. Because maybe you don't have someone trusting you yet. Well, no, I think this has a good message. It's just saying, be a good person. I can do that. The Samaritan, he wasn't even a real Jew. You told me that. So clearly Jesus isn't really caring about religion, right? I can see that critique being raised. But go to Luke chapter 18, verse 9. I think there's another very similar parable that you can follow this up with. I think Jesus sees these two as similar too. Just even the structure of them is very similar, isn't it? Verse 9, as he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, just like that lawyer, and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I love that. He's praying not to God, he's praying with himself. God's not there. He said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Pause. What do the priests and Levites say as they're walking down the Jericho road? At least I'm not the thieves who beat that guy up. That's this prayer. Thank you that I'm not a thief. Oh, God's so impressed. You're not a thief. Amazing. You want a medal? No. I fast twice a day. Twice a week, excuse me. Twice a day, I don't know how you'd do that. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. See, here's what Jesus says. Maybe the lawyer went on and he got the wrong idea. Maybe he said, oh, so I need to not just dress like a priest, I need to act like one too. What happens here? Now the Pharisee, the religious leader, is doing great. He's fasting and tithing. He's doing all the right things. He's getting closer to that Good Samaritan. So much that he's prideful about it. Maybe our problem is sometimes not that we don't live up to the standard of the Good Samaritan. Maybe our problem is sometimes we do the right thing and we're prideful about it. See, who goes down more justified? It's the one who says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I love the parallel theme between these two. Mercy. Who is deserving of mercy? None of us. That's the story of the Good Samaritan. How many times did the priest and the Levite mess up in the story of the Good Samaritan? Only once. They only walked by one guy one time on one road. That was enough to become the villain for 2,000 years. That's what I mean when I say, who has lived up to the golden rule? If we want to say that is the standard everyone agrees with, who has lived up to that consistently? Who really believes they're a good person when measured against their own standard? See, what I love about pairing this with that second parable is that what is amazing is how easy the solution is. Actually, the one who has the really difficult thing, tithing, fasting, that's worth nothing, right? That's going from here to here. What value is that? Who is the one who's justified? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The lawyer and the Samaritan is a story about how none of us have lived up to being a neighbor. If we are not neighbors, we are not deserving of love. If we're not deserving of love, we are not deserving of mercy from anyone, particularly the most high and just God. The whole message of the gospel is there. You are not deserving, and yet all you have to do is, as this man who beat his breast and said, God, be merciful, and it was granted. This is a powerful and also strange idea. This is why when someone says, well, the Good Samaritan, it's about being a good person, it's the same core message as every religious faith. No, it's not. It's actually the opposite. It's that you will never be the Good Samaritan. You can't. The Good Samaritan sets the standard, and what is it? He puts him on his own animal, takes him to an inn, he gives him enough to stay for 2 months, and just to make sure he doesn't get any credit, he leaves before the guy can recognize him, before he can get any thanks. That's the standard to truly do the right thing. Jesus almost gives a hyperbole. It's such a lavish example of love. Who could ever know it? Who could ever really love that way? The answer is that none of us could. Without God, without Jesus, we are not deserving of mercy. I would suggest even with Jesus, we are not deserving of mercy. And yet, we have it. The Good Samaritan is the starting point for that. Really, it's the lawyer and the Samaritan. We should be careful that we remember that all does not just include those we are ministering to. When we say all have sinned and fallen short. If we want to be made righteous by our works, well, that is the standard that we will be judged with. The perfect moral life is an unobtainable goal. Perfect Good Samaritanness is unobtainable. And given the choice between being an outsider who loved and being an insider who turned the other way, I think the choice is obvious, but that's not the story. The point is, no matter how much spiritual growth we make, it's never going to earn us mercy. The lawyer started this whole story because he wanted to be justified. He wanted his pride to be reaffirmed. In the end of all these stories, it doesn't even say the Good Samaritan was justified, does it? He just went away. The only one who is justified between these two parables is the one who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We are all looking for that mercy to be brought into a state of rightness with God, and that is the only thing that can do it. I pray that we don't spend a life like this lawyer does, where we look righteous to the world and foolish to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. I thank you that as we study it, you show your gospel everywhere. that we recognize our inability to live up not only to your standard, but to our own standards, to our conscience, to our guilt, to our shame. I thank you that we don't need to worry about living up to any standard. I thank you for the fact that what we need is to cry out to you for mercy. I thank you that we do not need a full religious education or legal experience to do that. I thank you that you make it easy for us. I pray that your word will now just be so clearly internalized in all of us that we wouldn't spend a life striving to donate to charity and fast and do the right thing and yet only use that to become puffed up in pride. I pray that we would love as you love. We would love particularly to the people who have nothing to give us in return. And that would be not a forced act, but a natural outpouring of the mercy that we didn't deserve that you granted to us first. Let all of our love be that natural love, rather than some compulsion to do the right thing out of guilt. Let us love freely. Let us see your gospel at work in our lives. Let us see it at work in the lives of others previously closed off. I pray that you will use this story and use us to open those hearts up. We thank you for speaking to us, for giving us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.